Amen.
In church history, the doctrine or the teaching of Jesus Christ has been a central doctrine assaulted by heresies. Within the first few centuries of the church, within the first few centuries from the time of Pentecost, there was a heresy that denied the deity and eternality of Jesus Christ. There was a heresy that denied the person of Jesus as distinct from the Father. There were heresies that taught that Jesus was two separate people, or that he had some blended, amalgamated nature. And not just within the first few centuries has this truth been under attack, but even throughout church history, even today. Cults have risen up to destroy and to twist and distort the teaching on Christ. The Mormons teach that he's a really great guy. They would call him a god, but he's no different than you or I. The Jehovah's Witness deny the fact that Jesus is eternal. And they teach that he was created. And even within the South, a lot of people within the present-day church talk about baby Jesus. Jesus is that my homeboy. He's that good guy. But even those thoughts, that way of thinking, twist and distorts the true teaching on Christ. And so this passage set before us exalts Christ, sets him up for us to look at as who he truly is. In our passage today, we are taught that Jesus is the glorious Son, who not being less than the Father, but rather the exact imprint of the Father and the visible revelation of God's invisible splendor. He is the one who brings completion to all God's past revelation and stands as the fulfillment of foretold promises. He spoke and brought into creation. He brought it into being. And he continues to uphold all things by his very word. He accomplished a perfect and full redemption and now sits at the right hand of God in glory as the risen and exalted King and eternal High Priest. This is Christ. So we right now as a church, or a church, I like to think of it as a church in transition. Okay? We've had a lot of growth numerically. We've had a lot of growth in depth and in unity. That's something, and if y'all haven't noticed it, notice it. It's encouraging. This is the depth that the Lord is growing us all in together. The Lord has brought me on as a new elder within the last year. Lord has brought us a pastoral intern within this last year. It's been a lot of shifting and changing. And now Brother Paul is out on sabbatical for a short period of time. Brother Earl is going to be having surgery in 2 days, and he'll be out for a short period of time. And so I like to think of it as we're a church in transition. As we move into this period of two out of the three elders out of commission for a brief period of time, I was praying and thinking, what would be something to encourage us all on, something that should be before our minds, set before our eyes, for all of us as we go forward. And this is the truth that I came down upon and just saw, that we need to have before our eyes, before our minds, our foundation. The church's one foundation is what? Is who? It's Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this passage exalts him, exalts Christ, and lifts him up for us to review, to look upon, to behold, to praise. And so I want to dive into this passage. Now as we start off, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So you can say my first point is this: God has spoken. It's a truth that we can kind of get used to. We just assume because we have the Bible with us all the time. It's a truth that we can take for granted, but it is a truth that we are eternally dependent upon. God has spoken. If he had not spoken, if he did not reveal himself, then we would be hopeless and helpless. He did not reveal himself to us, we would not know him. We would be wandering around without knowing Him, without knowing what He requires, without knowing the real chief end of life, of our existence. This is merciful truth. This is gracious truth. God is not a recluse who desires to be left alone and doesn't like to communicate. He has revealed Himself to us. In His wisdom, in His mercy, in His grace, He has communicated to us and made Himself known. He did this in part through the Old Testament, but more fully He has done it in His Son. For many years, during the Old Testament period, God spoke, revealing little by little the glory of His nature, the splendor of His purpose, the truth of His redemption. Little by little, God was revealing. All could look what was made and see glimpses in creation of God's eternality, of His power. In His wisdom, He took it further and He spoke more specifically and clearly to His people by the prophets. The words they gave us understanding of God as the one true God, as the one who was going to redeem His people, as the one who required holiness, but the one who was making a way to deal with sin. This revelation of God was given in the Old Testament, but it was shadowed. It was veiled. God's glory and character was declared, but it was veiled. God's mercy and grace was spoken of, but it wasn't fully demonstrated. God's purpose of redemption in Christ was foretold, but was not yet realized. The piecemeal variation says that God spoke to our fathers in many times, in many ways, the different ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. These different piecemeal variations of the revelation of the Old Testament was not inferior. It wasn't that it lacked being the Word of God. It was the Word of God, but it was incomplete. And that we didn't see the full end of it, the full point. But in these last days, the days of the New Testament on, God has spoken in a clear, a full, and in a final way. He has spoken through His Son. Amen. In the wisdom and purpose of God, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among humans. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, stepped down from heaven, took on human flesh, and the picture we have in John 1:14 is that He tabernacled among us, that He took up His dwelling among us. God's presence was among men. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's right hand, He has made Him known. God has spoken by His Son. This final revelation of God is through the coming, the incarnation of the Son of God. Christ reveals the Father. Christ demonstrated who God is. Now you may say, I haven't seen Jesus physically, neither have the vast majority of Christians in church history. How is Jesus the final revelation of God if I haven't seen Him? Right? It's a good question. The way that God has spoken finally is in His Son, through the incarnation, and the details and the truth of all of this is recorded for us in the New Testament, in His Word. Jesus is revealed through the writings of the apostles who were led by the Holy Spirit in what they recorded. The apostles recorded all that we need as the Spirit of God led them to write out the fullness of God's Word, the final Word, the revelation of Christ. So we have the Bible. We have the revelation of God. So we can have certainty and assurance in that. And comfort in that. God has spoken. He has given us this revelation of His Son. And so, in these last days, as He has spoken finally by His Son, we're going to look at six truths that are drawn out explaining who this Son is. Six truths from this passage about who Christ is. So you can say I have two main points, but the first point is done. Now we're going to get into the long second point that has six truths about Christ. And I want to focus in on here, it describes him, the title that's given to him is the Son, God's Son, His Son. And so this is the title, this is the declaration. And so we're going to see who this Son is. First off, the Son is the heir of all things. Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son, He is the heir of all that God possesses. All things are His by right and by appointment. Psalm 2 talks about this. Now, we sang that hymn. It's the second song that we sang was a hymn based on Psalm 2. It tells us of this appointment. In the eternal wisdom of God and the purpose of God, the Son was appointed to be the heir of all things. It says, ask of me in Psalm 2, 8 and 9, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. To be the heir of all things is a declaration of Christ's authority and His rule. As the heir who has the ends of the earth for His possession, He is the absolute disposer, the director, the governor of all persons and of all things. He set forth as the Messiah, the King. All power is given to Him, all judgment committed to Him. So there is a focus upon Jesus as the Son and the heir, as the one who is preeminent and who has been given the kingdom of God. So this is a declaration of Christ as the God-man, and we're going to look at more of His dealing with His incarnation as we work through this passage. This declaration that He is the heir as He is the Son. Further, the term appointed, it's translated appointed in this passage, is used three other times, and only three other times in the book of Hebrews. The other two times it emphasizes that Jesus is waiting until God puts His enemies under His feet, which carries a similar connection, a very close connection to this idea of Christ being heir. As the one who is heir, who is the Lord, He will put His enemies under His feet. Jesus seated upon the throne, reigning, and when He returns one day, He will return as the visible King, and all His enemies will be subjected to Him. When He came the first time, He was made poor, so that in His poverty we might become rich. He came humbly before, but when He comes back, He will be completely and eternally, visibly demonstrated to be the King. He was appointed the heir of all things, not because He was created, and we'll deal with this more later, but I want to make a side note here. It's not because He was created. He became the heir and was appointed the heir, not because He was simply a man promoted by God, but because He is the God-man, because He is fully God, fully man. He was appointed heir of all things, not because He lacked anything, but as a declaration of the glory that is His as the Son, as the perfect Redeemer. So Jesus is the heir of all things. Second, the Son is the Creator. It says, through whom also He created the world. Not only is Christ the heir of all things, but He is the one by which all things were made. Genesis declares that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, and finally humanity. Colossians 1 and John 1 declare that Jesus is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. Emphasizes a few truths about Jesus. It brings back to the forefront His preexistence. If we were to turn back to Colossians 1 and look at that passage, it talks about how He is the firstborn of all creation. It's not declaring that He was the first thing created. It's emphasizing His preeminence. That's what's carried in that concept there. And it says that by Him all things were created, through Him all things were created, for Him all things were created. So if He created all things, He was before all things. And if all things were created by Him, He is not created. So this brings back to the forefront his preexistence. It also sets forth as a proof of his deity, his divinity. The ability to create out of nothing, ex nihilo, is for God alone. Any of us that make anything, we have to start with something. If I'm going to build something with wood, I've got to start with some wood. Probably going to need some nails. I may need some carpenter's glue. Just different things. We have to have something, but not God. And Christ is said to be the one through whom all things were created. So He is fully God. He is exalted in His deity as He creates. There's another point that has to be made here. It says, through whom also He created the world. So in the ESV it translates this world. Usually when the world, the original word in the Greek, the word is usually cosmos. That's not the word here in this text. The word in the text here is aeonos. It carries the idea of primarily ages. So ages, time. But it deals with universe, time, the idea of forever, and matter. So as He is the one through whom also He created the world or created the ages, it emphasizes Jesus is the creator not just of the physical world, but He is the creator of all ages, of all time, energy, matter, space. He is eternal God and the creator of all history. It's expanding out the declaration here. He is the creator. Let's think for a moment of the wonder of what has been created. Just think about the human eye. All the things that have to happen when I look out and I see each of you. All the things that have to happen in the background that we just take for granted. Think about the human ear and how sound comes in and how it converts into a form that we are able to process. Think about the human brain, all the memories, cognition, rational thinking, fine motor skills, sensory function. I mean, just think of the how amazing that is. Many in the secular realm declare that all of this is a matter of matter. That is, it's just a result of matter coming together by mere chance and accident. Despite how intense and ridiculous the odds are out there, they would rather hold to that position. They say that atoms collided to form the world and stars, that proteins developed and then spontaneously the cells formed with their intricately detailed pieces all simultaneously developing. They argue that history is a matter of chance or blind fate. But we know from God's Word that this was not some random accident. This was the work of a Creator. Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. Science would rather live with improbable odds of this happening. I put science in quotes because not science is good to study. As John Calvin said, we should be the experts in every field because we know the one who knows all knowledge. But science would rather live with improbable odds of this happening instead of acknowledging a creator. But the truth of creation calls everyone to account. There is a creator, and He calls all of us to allegiance. He calls all of us to obey. And so as a pause note, do you honor Christ as Lord, as Creator? Thirdly, the Son of God is God, the second person of the Trinity. Our passage says here, and starting with verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Just right there, that's just some amazing language describing some amazing truth. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the brightness of the Father. Not the reflection. He is the radiance. It represents Jesus as the one who expresses God to us. And it says not that He was the radiance of God or that He one day will be the radiance of God, but it's important to note this is the eternal present. He is the radiance of God. He always has been, He always will be. This emphasizes His divinity. He is not a being that is great who teaches us a little bit about God. He is the expression and the radiance of God shining forth for us to see. He's not the moon reflecting the sun to us. He's like the rays that come from the sun. In a finite way, we could think about it in that way. The sun is not separated from its brightness, and the brightness is not separated from the sun. With the Father and the Son, God was never without and never can be separated from the Son. The Son was never without and never can be separated from the Father. The Son is fully and completely God, yet the Father and Son are distinct persons. And if you're trying to fathom that, we can't. But again, the Bible declares this. We believe it. This declaration of Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God further expounds how He is the final revelation of God. As God was revealed in the Old Testament, there was fear and much trembling. The people of Israel asked Moses to be the intermediary between them and God. They were not able to stand before the Holy One. This Son, radiates the glory of God in righteousness and holiness. Yet by the work of His death, He does not bring terror. Rather, He brings peace. For now, through the Son, we have peace with God through Christ's death. In fact, the Son draws us near to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 declares that God has shown His light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where is it found? In the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus declared Himself to be the light of the world, and that He is the one that brings life. He reveals the Father. Praise the Lord. Praise Him. Praise this One who is the radiance of the glory of God and has shone into our hearts. This radiance has shone into our hearts to give us eyes to see and hearts to know God. It is in Him that we have life, true life, abundant life, eternal life. It's only through Christ. But not only is Jesus declared to be the radiance of the glory of God, but He's also declared to be the exact imprint of His nature. He is the same substance and essence as the Father. He is the perfect declaration of the Father because He has the same nature, the same character. Therefore, to behold the power, the wisdom, the grace, the goodness of Jesus Christ is to behold the power, the wisdom, the grace, and the goodness of the Father. To encounter the glory of Christ is to encounter the life-transforming God. The Son is the exact imprint of His nature. This is why Jesus could declare in John 14, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." And in John 10, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is fully God, but distinct from the Father. He bears the exact imprint of the Father's being from eternity past to eternity future, without end. The glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. Were this not true, then Jesus would not be worthy of praise. If He was not fully God, He would not be worthy of praise. That would be idolatry if we praised Him. To make Jesus anything less than fully God is to undermine salvation. It's to rob it of any power. If Jesus is not fully God, then He can never be a complete Savior, and He definitely cannot be deserving of any praise. But the One who is worthy of all glory and praise is the One who is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Jesus is fully God. Amen. And this One, who is the glorious Lord, who is the heir, who has created all things, He is also the One, it says, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. So this would be the fourth truth about the Son. He upholds all things. The term translated here in ESV universe would be more literally translated all things. In fact, if you've got King James, New King James, and New American Standard, it does translate it all things. It's the term there. ESV translates universe, I'm assuming, to emphasize a more substantial way of thinking about all that Christ holds together, all that he upholds. Okay? So he upholds all things. All things. So all that he has made, he also upholds. In upholding, he is sustaining and preserving. And this he does without fail. Without end. If it's continuing on, it's continuing on because he is upholding it. Colossians 1:17 declares this in a slightly different way. It says, in him all things hold together. He upholds all things. In him all things hold together. In him all things consist. I think immediately, when I think of this passage in Colossians especially, of him holding all things together, think of an atom. And then, you know, the thought that's always out there, why doesn't it just, they all just separate out and go out? And so science would say it's because of all the forces within there that hold, you know, the protons all together with the neutrons and all of that. But why? Why is that force there? Why is it not all just separating out? The truth, the reality is Christ maintains it all. The seasons continue. The stars continue hanging in the sky. The sun continues burning and shining for us to see. The rain continues coming. The trees and plants grow. Our hearts continue to beat. The required air gas mixtures stay where they need to be for us to breathe. We don't breathe pure oxygen. If y'all didn't know that, we don't breathe pure oxygen. There's a certain mixture of gases in the air that's necessary for us to breathe. The Lord maintains this all. He is carrying all things forward to their destined end. Not just binding things together, but bringing them, moving them forward to their intended goal. Holding it together. He keeps everything from just disintegrating and flying out into chaos. He's the God of order. What makes a nuclear reactor so unstable? And what keeps everything else from being just as unstable? Whatever laws that are there, he's the one who is the author, the commander of those laws. All of this, all things consist, hold together, continue on because of the work of Christ. That's a testimony of his faithfulness. Wasn't that a promise? The Lord said, I won't flood the earth again. And we continue to not have a flood over the whole earth, but the sun continues to shine. The seasons are continuing, like it talked about in Genesis. It's a testimony of the faithfulness of the Lord. It's also a testimony of his power. He's doing all that beyond what we even can comprehend. This is reason for awe and joy and comfort. He, Jesus, is preeminent over creation. The days, the storms, all of life, they obey him. Whatever circumstance that you're in, the Lord is in control. He's ruling and reigning as the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I want to pause on that second part there. The manner in which he upholds all things. The word of his power. By the mere utterance of his voice, Christ, the Lord of the universe, but speaks and all things listen. They listen in obedience. Makes us pause and realize with greater clarity, how treacherous sin is, how treasonous sin is, that we don't obey, that we disobey. I mean, he upholds all creation by the word of his power. He speaks, and all things obey. How treacherous that we disobey. How treasonous that we don't acknowledge His glory, His lordship. In our sin, we reject His authority, His supremacy, His right as Creator. By birth, we are all, as it says in Colossians 1:21, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And in doing so, we spit at the idea of living for God. I use the term spit because that's offensive. Somebody spits on you, that's just offensive. Seems like a small thing, but it says a lot. We spit at the idea of living for Him, of living to bring Him glory, of serving Him in any capacity as King. He is the glorious Lord, the preeminent Creator, the faithful sustainer of all things. Today, if you're not bowing your heart before Him, be alarmed. Be challenged. He is King. He is Lord. He will subject all His enemies to be a footstool for His feet. He is Lord, and He will be praised, as it says in Philippians 2. Every tongue will declare Him as Lord, whether you do it willingly and joyfully, or you bend in subjection under Him as the warrior king. There is reason to tremble before Jesus, and there is reason, if you serve Him as Lord, if you delight in Him and glory and praise Him, and there's reason for comfort because He rules and reigns. Sin, all sin, is deserving of the holy wrath of the glorious Lord, but praise the Lord, Christ has done something to deal with sin so that any of us could love Him, could delight in Him, could rejoice in the truth of who He is. So that's our fifth point, the fifth truth. The Son, in His incarnation, dealt with sin. Jesus Christ, this glorious and powerful one, stepped into history, took on human flesh. That's a truth that is really hard to comprehend. We've just talked about how glorious Christ is, what He has done, how amazing He is. Yet He humbled Himself to take on human flesh. That's what's carried forth here in this passage. It says, after making purification for sins, the implication is He only did that by means of His coming down, by means of His taking on flesh, by means of His being the God-man. We note in verse 2 that God has spoken by His Son, and Jesus was revealed in the incarnation. We see that He made purification for sins, which was only done as one who is in the flesh, only done as one who went to the cross. The incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, is the center point of history. It's a cosmic event. The Son of God left the praise of angels to step down to this earth and take on human flesh. It is the turning point from the time of shadows and types to the fullness of the glorious revelation of God in the Son. It's an event that baffles our thinking, but as I said before, it's the center point of history. Even if we look at history and the way everything's dated, it centers around Christ. Even if the educational realm tries to get rid of B.C., the before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and change it to be B.C.E., before the common era, and C.E., common era, it still centers around the same point. It's still the same time in history. Christ still, no matter how we look at it, His coming is the center point of history, about which everything turned, everything changed. It declares the grace of God. It declares the kindness and the love of God. Kindness shown to undeserving sinners. Because none of us deserve such an amazing thing to happen, that Christ would set aside glory and take on human flesh. And as Jesus came, he came with intent, with focus, with purpose to seek and to save the lost. He came to deal with sin, which leads to the next part of this point. Jesus is the great high priest who has made a sacrifice for sin. He went to the cross, the perfect and spotless, the sinless Son of God, went to the cross and dealt with sin. Sin is a rejection of the authority and the glory of God and the exaltation of the creation, whether people, money, stuff, self. Sin is the disobedience to God's holy law and hostility to Him. It makes the separation between us and God. But the Bible declares that God will punish sin. And praise the Lord, in Christ, when it declares that He came to make purification for sins, He gave up His life. He died upon the cross and dealt with sin, suffered the judgment for sin. Something has been done to deal with sin. Christ has done it. It's astounding that He made the world, that He made time, that He made the universe. It's amazing that He upholds and sustains all things. It's mind-boggling that He came and revealed the invisible God to us. And yet a greater work, a more glorious work, a wondrous work, God dealt with sin. Not just one sin, not just part of our sins, not just a little bit of our sins, but He dealt with our sins once for all. For all time. There's no need for us to do any kind of sacrifices, penance, payment for our own sin, because we can't anyway. Christ has done all that's needed to deal with our sin, to give forgiveness, to give life. He came in humility. He came willingly. He dealt with sin. The foundation for our life and for the very existence of this church is the purifying work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We, all who look to Him by faith, stand as the people of this crucified and exalted King and find our identity in Him. We march forward in Him as the Lord, as the Son. Our sixth point, this is our last point. The Son is the exalted and risen Lord. It says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. After making purification for sins, Jesus rose again, was exalted into the heavens, sat down at the Father's right hand. I think it's really important that we make note that He sat down. What does that declare to us? It declares that His task of redemption was completed. He finished His work. He had accomplished what He had come to accomplish. Remember, He came to seek and to save the lost. And what He did at the cross accomplished that. He dealt with sin. He had accomplished salvation through giving of His spotless and righteous life. No sacrifice was more sufficient, and no more sacrifice was necessary. And now as He sits, He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. He always now lives at the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. He sat down as the heir, as the one who had all right and authority, as the one who had sacrificed Himself for sin and had dealt with it. He sat down at the Father's right hand, declaring His honor, His glory, His splendor, Because just as it says in the next part of the passage, the name he had inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's superior to the angels. Christ sitting down at the right hand, the majesty in heaven, revealed, declared his glory. The angels don't sit there. What are the angels? They're around the throne singing praises to the Lord. Christ sitting down not only declared that he had finished his task, but also declared he is the rightful heir. He is the Son. He is more glorious than even those created beings that are in heaven singing praises to the Lord day and night. He is the preeminent one. I want to read this passage from Revelation as we think about Christ's glory in comparison to the angels. And Brother Earl read this a few weeks ago when he preached through this. It's Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14. John writes, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them," talk about all-encompassing, "saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Amen. This is the Son. This is the church's one foundation. The glorious Christ. So here's a few points that I want us to end with today. God has spoken to us and given us the fullness of revelation. He's not left us in the dark. Rather, He has given us all that we need in His Son, and that revelation is stored for us in His Word. He has spoken, and we can hear by reading what was recorded. We haven't been left to ourselves. We haven't been left to wander aimlessly or to wander in confusion. What does God require? What does God want me to do? What is God's will for us? The Lord has spoken. The Lord has and will continue guiding His church. He will. He'll continue guiding His church forward and into the future through the instruction of His Word. Secondly, Christ Jesus is the reigning Lord over all creation. We are not left without strength. The one who is the heir of all things and who truly made all things and rules all things is the one who cares for His people. The one who, by whom all things were created, who upholds all things, is the one who cares for His people. He is the one who is able to fulfill the promises that He has made. He is the one who is ruling and reigning and sustaining and upholding your life, your circumstances, your forever. We are His inheritance and His people, and He is our Lord and our delight. The times, the culture, the seasons, all of this can shift and change, but the truth of eternal security in Christ and the truth of His divine sovereignty doesn't change. Third, Christ Jesus is not just a really great guy, a being like the angels or partially God. He is God. He is God. He is the brightness of God's hidden light. He is the visible revelation of the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the Lord of glory and a very able and sufficient Savior. Fourth, Christ Jesus has dealt with our sin fully and finally. We're not left in bondage and slavery to sin, but we have been delivered by the sacrificial work of Christ, and we are assured that He has accomplished perfectly this salvation. He has accomplished perfectly all that is needed to keep us secure in Him. We're saved by Him as the sacrifice. We are secure by Him as the seated Christ. We are comforted by Him as the one who will subject His enemies under His feet, thereby dealing with sin fully and finally, and making all things right. So who is this Son? He's the glorious Christ. Creator, sustainer, God incarnate, the visible revelation of the invisible God, the sacrifice for sins, the Lord over all. So end it with this question. Do you bow to Him as Lord? Do you honor Him as Lord? The call goes forth from God's Word. He is Lord. He has dealt with sin. And all who trust in Him by faith, all who turn from their sin and flee to Jesus Christ, have a promise of life. So I challenge you, I call you to that. If you're not trusting in Him now, look to Christ and live. Let's pray.